as we've just read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, we today begin the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus and His disciples, as they begin to make their way where they will eventually end up in the capital city, they at this point have been in the northern regions, and so to make their way south, they begin to travel through the region of Samaria. And this provided the disciples an opportunity to learn another lesson, and it will provide us an opportunity to learn a very important lesson. And it's a lesson today about responding to rejection. And it's not that we might, as followers of Christ, be rejected. It's that we will, as followers of Christ, be rejected and receive harsh treatment. And so we need to be prepared to respond properly. We might, in a comfortable environment like this, we might say, well, I would never respond improperly if somebody were to speak poorly of me for me following Christ. But the lesson that we see in our text here today, I think, will help us to see why we might struggle. And this will prepare us ahead of time to be aware of the kinds of temptations that we will face, the kinds of sins that could at times be quite easily taken up by us. We need to remember what the Lord has already taught back in chapter 6 of this gospel, when He said that, blessed are you when men hate you. And then He adds this long list, when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. We have already been warned by the Lord that this is the reaction that His followers will receive in this world. And so today we get to take that truth from Luke 6 and we're going to apply it to a particular situation that happened in Samaria. But we need to make ourselves ready to receive this lesson, because it's going to end up being a rebuke from the Lord. The Lord will hear, He will rebuke His disciples, because they're going to give a really horrible response to rejection that came their way. And so they deserved a rebuke. And as we've been doing in the Gospel of Luke, especially recently, we've been listening to a whole collection of episodes that Luke gathered together, where these disciples were not remembering like they should have been. They were not entrusting themselves to the Lord like they should have been. And so there's been a whole collection of rebuke after rebuke and correction after correction that the Lord has brought. Well, now that they're starting to head south through Samaria, this is another example where they respond improperly. They say the wrong things. They're thinking the wrong things. They're not remembering things that the Lord has already taught them. And so the Lord has to bring another rebuke. And we need to do well to prepare ourselves to humbly receive the rebuke like they should have received it. And we'll be prepared to receive it if we'll put our attention first on verse 51. Let's make sure that we don't skip over that, because verse 51 in Luke 9 sets the stage for the scene that's about to unfold. Verse 51, and I'm reading from the New King James. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that might at first seem like a rather innocuous, some kind of geographical reference, but it's much more than that. It's much more than just a marker that this starts this very long journey narrative in the Gospel of Luke. The verse, if you'll take a look at it, it forces us to ask ourselves, how well do we really understand and how well do we really appreciate the love and the patience of our Savior? Now, that's setting the stage for the scene that's about to unfold. How well do we really appreciate how loving and how patient the Savior really is. How well do we really understand and appreciate His tenderness and His patience to bear with sinners? We might have some idea, but how well do we really grasp that? If we're going to respond properly when others reject our Savior, or when they reject us because we are following Him, we must begin here at verse 51. We must first appreciate and really love how the Lord Himself responded to rejection. And we will respond properly and in a godly way to rejection only by looking to the Savior Himself. He is our supreme example in this case. In other words, here in verse 51, He set His face to go to Jerusalem despite knowing what was waiting for Him in Jerusalem. Think about it. The Lord knew what was waiting for Him, and He still went. I don't even like going to the doctor's office if I know that they're going to pull out needles and draw blood and all that. Oh, I just break out into a sweat over those kinds of things. I don't like going towards things where I know it's going to be difficult. But think about what Jesus was facing. And Jesus knew full well what He was going to face. He's already said back in verse 22 of this same chapter in Luke, He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." But He still went. J.C. Ryle explains it in this way. He says, Jesus knew full well what was before Him. The betrayal, the unjust trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the nails, the spear, the agony on the cross, all were doubtless spread before His mind's eye like a picture, but He never flinched for a moment from the work that He had undertaken. J.C. Ryle says, His heart was set on paying the price of our redemption and going even to the prison of the grave as our surety. He was full of tender love towards sinners. Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, which means that He devoted Himself, heart, soul, mind, and strength, with a fierce and with an undefeatable determination to sacrifice Himself for sinners. For these disciples who are still not yet understanding Him and believing as they should, and to sacrifice Himself for sinners who were still not believing and perhaps even still acting in a very hateful way towards Him. Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem to take the penalty upon Himself. He knew it wasn't just about an angry mob. He knew it was about going to Jerusalem to face the wrath of God, which He had not earned. But He was willing to do it. He was willing to take that for the sake of not the righteous, which someone might give their life for a righteous man. But Jesus went to Jerusalem to give His life for sinners and to take upon Himself a punishment that He had not earned. Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem knowing full well what was ahead of Him. So stop and think about it. Let this soak in. How did Jesus respond knowing the coming rejection of even among the closest of His friends? How did He respond knowing the rejection of the crowds and the rejection of the religious authorities and even knowing the physical torture that would come upon His body and the spiritual torture that would come upon His soul? He still went to Jerusalem. He did not flinch for a moment. So it's this attitude. It's this kind of love. It's this kind of determination. It's this kind of patience, which is the bright and piercing light that shines upon this text that we're about to look at. This is the love and the patience and determination and love, this unflinching love, which shines a bright and piercing light upon those disciples. And it's the light that is shining upon us that will illuminate our response and should inform our response when we are the ones then who are rejected for our following the Lord, when the gospel that we love is rejected. So in light of His response of patient grace, let us now humble ourselves to read and to think about this next episode. And first of all, we see the rejection. We note it in verses 52 and 53. It's the rejection. And Jesus sent messengers before His face, and they went. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him, but they did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. There was a very old, as you may be well familiar with, there was a very old conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so this rejection that we see, this refusal of the Samaritans to have anything to do with the disciples or Jesus, it probably boils down to this conflict that goes at that time, went back some 900 something years. Very old and a very deep conflict that went all the way back to when the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. 1 Kings 16 describes a king, and his name was Omri. He might be less familiar to you, but his name was Omri. He was a very wicked king. He was established as a king in that northern kingdom in Samaria. Samaria to the north, and Judah and Jerusalem to the south. Omri had a son, and you might be more familiar with his son. His son's name was Ahab. And you're probably familiar with Ahab's wife. Her name was Jezebel. Ahab, wicked king in the northern kingdom. Ahab, wicked king in Samaria. And Ahab was so wicked that he even set up an altar for Baal. And Ahab was so wicked that 1 Kings 16 describes him in this way, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that is saying something. That's King Ahab, his wicked wife Jezebel, there in the northern kingdom, there in Samaria. Now, what about the southern kingdom? They had plenty of their own sins, but they looked to the north and they despised them. They looked to the northern kingdom and they saw that they had established their own center of worship when God had very clearly commanded that Jerusalem was to be the place of worship. They looked to that northern kingdom and they saw them intermarrying with the Gentiles and they just despised them. And so now, coming down to Jesus' day and the text that we're looking at, even after all of that time had passed, and even after all of this, all of that destruction and the relocating of people that had come by the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, even after all that time and all of that, there was still in Jesus' day a tremendous hatred among the descendants of these two groups of people. And even in Jesus' day, the people in that northern region in Samaria, they still maintained a separate place for worship there on Mount Gerizim instead of making the journey south to Jerusalem. And so that's all this hateful background to the text here. And so here's what happens then when Jesus and His Jewish disciples begin to make the journey and they have to travel through the region of Samaria. Maybe the Samaritan villagers asked, okay, so who are you? And maybe the disciples who had gone ahead, they said, well, we're the Jewish followers of a Jewish teacher and we're on our way to Jerusalem. Can you offer us a place to stay and food to eat? And the simple fact, I think, that the disciples had no intention of staying in Samaria. They had no intention of going to Mount Gerizim to offer their worship. It was very clear that they were on their way to Jerusalem. I think that that would have been received by the Samaritans as a great insult. This hatred was just too old, and it was just too deep to let go of that easily. So maybe their attitude could be communicated in this way. Who cares? Who cares if these disciples of this teacher claim he's the promised Messiah? We don't need him. We don't need you. When have you Jews ever been kind or hospitable to us? You're not going to stay in our houses. You're not going to eat our food. You and your Messiah can just take a hike around town. So even if those weren't the exact words, if those weren't the exact things that they said, I think that communicates the hateful attitude that the disciples had received when they went into town. So they refused. They refused to receive Jesus. They refused to receive the disciples. They're not one of them. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They can just go someplace else. So that's the rejection. Now we can observe the response in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Well, obviously, James and John, they are furious. They were outraged. They were hot with anger. You'll notice that they did not ask Jesus how they might be able to pray for the Samaritan villagers. They did not ask how they might be able to return kindness for harshness. They didn't ask, Lord, teach us how we might rejoice in this day of rejection. Remember, Lord, that you told us to leap for joy. No, they don't go there. They're not remembering those things. They didn't ask him how they might be able to show love to those who were despising them. Instead, they responded in this way. They asked if Jesus would give them permission to kill them. They are furious. They are so angry. James and John are so angry at being rejected that they were wishing that every man, woman, child, and infant in that village would just be instantly incinerated. Okay? They're angry. They're furious. They want justice. They want instant justice. So were they zealous for the Lord? Yes, I think they were zealous. But was it a zeal for the Lord with pure motives? I don't think so. They're angry that the Lord's honor is not being maintained by those Samaritans, but I don't think that they had pure motives. They probably were taking that rejection a bit personally. They probably took the rejection as an insult, not purely against the Lord's dignity, but they were probably, if we know anything about human nature, they were probably taking it also as an insult against their own personal dignity. Why? How dare those Samaritans treat us? Don't they know who we are? Don't they know? So James and John are angry. That's obvious. But James and John are smart. They're not just angry, they are clever, and they come with a reason to justify their request. They come to Jesus with an example from the Old Testament scriptures. They ask for permission to destroy that village, and they're fully convinced in their own minds that they were asking for the right thing, and they were probably convinced in their own minds that Jesus would give them permission because, after all, Elijah was given permission. Now, I want you to think about how clever it is to make an appeal to the example of Elijah to get permission to destroy the Samaritans. Think about how this initially appears to be the perfect argument. Do you remember who the prophet was who dealt with Ahab and Elijah. Oh, yes, it was Elijah. Who was it? Who was that prophet who prophesied the spilling of the blood of wicked King Ahab? It was Elijah. Who was that prophet who prophesied that Jezebel would not be buried because she would be eaten by dogs? Oh, it was the prophet Elijah. It was Elijah who made those prophecies. It was Elijah who worked or dealt with them. And who was the prophet who did get permission to call down fire upon those prophets of or priests of Baal? It was the prophet Elijah. And who did James and John, along with Peter, who did they see talking with Jesus and with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was the prophet Elijah. Well, how could Jesus say no to this? It might seem at first like this was the perfect argument. It might seem at first like Elijah was the perfect precedent to burn up a bunch of Samaritans, except that in their anger, James and John are suffering from a horrible and completely inexcusable forgetfulness. They are letting their anger get in the way of their Old Testament exegesis. They are letting their pride get in the way of remembering some things that the Lord Himself has already taught them. So in this moment of rejection and then a very angry response, can you count how many groups of people were actually not receiving the Lord? It wasn't just the Samaritans who were not receiving the Lord in the way that they should have. James and John also. A little bit of irony, I think. They're so angry at the Samaritans. Don't they know who Jesus is? And here they are acting in a way where we're going to see here Jesus is going to essentially say, don't you know who I am? It's a horrible and a completely inexcusable forgetfulness that James and John are suffering under when they respond with such an angry response, wishing they could just wipe out that village. Right then, right there. So, what is the rebuke that the Lord brings? Then that's the third part here, the rebuke. We see it in verses 55 and 56. But He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Well, the request is denied. And the reason really is not hard to understand. It's really not all that complicated. James and John are forgetting what Christ came to do. And therefore, they are forgetting the message that He is giving them to preach. Their disposition is in conflict with Christ's own disposition. Their desire to have immediate and final judgment right then and right there is in conflict with Christ's purpose. So, they weren't remembering. Why not we take a moment to remember what we've seen already, just a little bit from the Gospel of Luke about Christ's purpose. And we need to remember these things because we will be rejected. Our names will be cast out as evil. We will be reviled for following Christ and holding firm to His teachings. James and John are forgetting important things. And as a result, their disposition is not matching with Christ's purpose. So let's do the work of remembering. We remember all the way back in chapter 1 of this gospel that Mary sang her song saying that by her Son, God would show mercy. And by her Son, God would exalt not the righteous, but the lowly and the hungry and the poor. And Mary, all the way back at the beginning of the gospel, saying that it would be by her Son that God was keeping a promise that He gave to Abraham, and that was a promise of mercy. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias sang his song, saying that God had raised up salvation and mercy and deliverance. And he said of his own son, John the Baptist, Zacharias said this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." Now listen, "to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." When Jesus then later preached in His hometown synagogue, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach" what? "The gospel. The Lord has appointed me to preach glad tidings." Good news. To preach the gospel, not to those who earn it, not to those who deserve it, but to the poor. "He has sent me to do what to the brokenhearted? To crush them? No, to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Let's remember what Jesus came to do. And then in chapter 5, Jesus attended that party in the feast at Matthew's house. You remember Matthew, the sinner. That traitorous tax collecting Matthew. And there was a feast, there was a party that Matthew held with a bunch of other sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against His disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, and do you remember what His response was? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to preach the gospel. He came to heal the soul sick. He did not come to destroy the sick. He did not come to starve the hungry. He did not come to rob the poor, but to fill them and to make them rich. The Son of Man, the great promised King of heavenly origin and divine glory, did not come to earth and take upon Himself a human nature in order to walk around and call down fire and destroy men's lives. He came to save sinners. He came with good news. Now, to be sure, judgment is coming. To be sure, the vengeance of God upon the unrepentant is coming. Jesus will give those warnings. We will see those here in the gospel. The lake of fire, the wrath of God, will be brought in due time. But in the meantime, it's a message of salvation before judgment that must be preached. And that message of salvation must be preached with patience. The gospel is a message which proclaims mercy. The gospel is a message which proclaims mercy. Gospel work produces a merciful gathering. And while the gospel does contain warnings, it proclaims mercy with great patience. The Samaritans need to be healed. And the disciples have a message for that. You see, it's not just a situation where The Samaritans have provisions for the disciples. It's the disciples who have the best of provision to offer the Samaritans. What can the Samaritans give to them? A place to lay their head for the night, a little bit of food so they can get on with the rest of their journey. Well, that's fine. But what do the disciples have to offer to the Samaritans? They have a message that would pertain to the forgiveness of their sins, rescue from the wrath of God. But we see how James and John respond. They have a Savior to proclaim. They have a patient Savior to proclaim. But James and John are acting like heaven's gatekeepers, as if the Lord has given them the authority to pick and choose to whom they will offer the good news of mercy. As if mercy is going to only be reserved by those who treat James and John well enough. You see, I hope you're beginning to see how horrible their response was and how completely inexcusable their forgetfulness was. They're acting as if personal offenses are reason to block the Samaritans away from grace. Well, let's think about some lessons then. And lessons for us abound from what we have just considered. Let's apply this to ourselves. And first of all, let's remember the Lord's patient grace. Let's take that lesson home with us today. The Lord's patient grace. You soak that in today. You just bathe in that today. The Lord's patient grace. Jesus set His face not upon immediate judgment. Jesus set His face not upon rapid vengeance. Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. He set His face, and that means not so much on a location, but on a work that He came to do. Jesus came to set His face. He came to devote Himself for the offering that will be made in Jerusalem. In the last day, Christ will return with the face and with the countenance of a righteously fierce judge. But in the meantime, when His gospel is preached, Christ speaks with the face of a priest. When the gospel is preached, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is extending with the hands of a patient physician. The walk of our Lord in His incarnation, does it remind you of any other walking that we have thought about recently? The walking of our Lord in His incarnation and the working of the Lord whenever the gospel is preached, does it remind you of any other walking? I think that the walking of our Lord in His incarnation reflects the walking of God in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. God did not just immediately burn through that garden with fire and consume Adam and Eve. And if He had, well, who would have complained? What did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? He came walking. He came slowly. He came patiently so that Adam and Eve heard Him approaching before they heard Him speaking. God came slowly. God came to them patiently. And then when God did begin to speak, He did not thunder down with some immediate sentence of eternal fiery destruction upon their souls. When God did begin to speak to Adam and Eve, He patiently asked questions. And that's not because He didn't know the answers, but because God was demonstrating this slowness and this willingness to continue to work with them and to guide them and to lead them. and they hadn't earned a bit of it. And yet God is very generous, very slow, very kind, very tender, very patient with them. Now, there were immediate miserable consequences. But in the middle of that, God gave the gospel promise. So what do you say to that when you think about God and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden? Do you angrily wish that God had just burned them up? Do you angrily wish that God had just come down into that garden and burned them up for their flagrant and selfish rejection of His kindness and His generosity? Or are you thankful? Are you thankful for the Lord's patience with Eve? And that He did not immediately call down fire upon her. His patience with Adam and Eve has ended up being His patience with all of us, hasn't it? Aren't you thankful that He walked slowly and tenderly and patiently in that garden? That there was this waiting so that the gospel promise could be given. There was a son that would come through Eve. Aren't you thankful that God did not destroy Eve with fire on that day? There was a son who would come from her. And that's a son that we would all need. No Eve, no Savior. No Eve, no life. And when that son did come into the world, he was surrounded by ignorance. He was surrounded by rumor. He was surrounded by misunderstanding. He was surrounded by betrayal. He was surrounded by rejection. But Jesus was not distracted by rejection. He came into the world and He walked slowly and He walked patiently with undeserving sinners. He set His face to make the offering. He set His face upon the reception of that offering by His Heavenly Father. So, dear saints in the Lord, take this first lesson home with you. Observe the determination of the Savior. Observe the determination of His love for His people. He knew full well the rejection. He knew full well the torment in body and the torment in soul that was waiting for Him in Jerusalem, and He still went. Aren't you glad that He was not so quick to get frustrated like James and John? This is an episode that is ultimately about the Lord's grace, patient grace for the undeserving. This is an episode about the Lord's determination to give His own life for the sick. James and John are being very ungracious and small-minded with a narrow focus on the hurt and the offenses of the immediate moment. But the Lord is righteously slow. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is patient, and He is with a long-term perspective. Now, why do I mention long-term perspective? I want to remind you of something. You may remember that Acts chapter 7 describes the preaching of Stephen and how Stephen was murdered. And you may remember that there was a certain Saul of Tarsus who was standing there giving his approval to all of that. And Acts chapter 8 begins by describing Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church. And the beginning of Acts 8 describes these believers being scattered. Acts 8 verse 4 says this: "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city..." Well, how about that? "The city of Samaria. And he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now, I can't say for sure, but I have to wonder. I have to wonder if any of those Samaritans who repented and believed and they came to know the joy that we know, they came to know the joy of the forgiveness of their sins, I have to wonder if any of them might have been burned and destroyed if James and John had had their way. But the Lord waited. And the Lord was patient. And the gospel did end up going back to Samaria. And it was blessed in the power of the Spirit. And many of those Samaritans believed and cast themselves upon the Savior. And then, it's very interesting, later there in Acts chapter 8, it's all the way down in verse 14, it says this. This is very interesting. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them. So here's John all the way back in Luke 9. He's furious. He's angry. He wishes that entire village would just be instantly incinerated. And the Lord was very patient to work with John. And here, later in Acts 8, John is sent and John goes back and he's preaching and he helps to establish churches in Samaria. The Lord is gracious and patient with a very long-term perspective. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that He set His face to Jerusalem? Aren't you thankful He was not deterred by the rejection? Aren't you thankful that He knew full well what He was facing, but He still went? Aren't you thankful that He came to save men's lives and not to destroy? You should be thankful. When Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, He said to His disciples, and this is from Acts chapter 1, He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me." That is, you will preach Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, dear saints in the Lord, you who dwell at the end of the earth compared to Samaria, aren't you thankful for the Lord's patient grace? Aren't you thankful for the Lord's patient grace? If James and John are frustrated with Samaritans, well, where are we? How much further away are we than the Samaritans were? Dear saints, take this lesson, this first lesson home with you today. Be thankful and rest your soul upon the care and upon the patience of this Savior who was willing to face all of the hardships, and He was willing to face all of the misery, and was willing to pay the price, and He was willing to wait, and He was willing to be patient and to bear with this world even through many centuries to extend the preaching of the gospel to us. How long has the Lord waited? How long did He wait? How long did He bear with this world until the time would come when you would hear the preaching of the gospel? Until that perfect time would come and He would grant to you the working of His Holy Spirit. How many centuries after this episode that we are reading? He waits and He waits and He waits for the preaching of the gospel to go to the ends of the world. Be thankful and rest your soul upon how He is as well as what He has done. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't grow impatient? Aren't you glad He didn't quit and throw up His hands in frustration in Luke 9 like James and John were doing? Aren't you thankful that He is so different than that? And what about the night? We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a moment. What about the night when He did institute the supper? It was on the night that He was betrayed. On the same night in which He was betrayed, He took that cup and He took that bread and He offered Himself to them. How patient is His grace? Well, there's a second lesson that we can take from this text. And the second lesson is that disciples need to match their dispositions to Christ. James and John are rebuked because they're not reflecting their Savior. And that's where we will struggle if we are struggling to respond properly when we are rejected for the sake of following Christ. They're not reflecting their Savior. Their disposition in Luke 9 is not matching Jesus' disposition. Their quick-tempered attitude is not like Christ's attitude. They want to destroy, but Christ came to save. They want to walk with a rapid and easily inflamed anger and vengeance, but Christ is patient. Christ is not quick-tempered. So this second lesson is for our sanctification. We begin with His patient grace. That's where we rest. We think about what we have received and we haven't earned it. We think about the benefits and the privileges and the liberties that have come to us. We think about the forgiveness of our sins. We think about this gospel, gracious foundation that the Lord has given to us. And then resting upon that foundation, we then learn to put off the old. We learn to put on the new. We learn to walk in this renewing of the image of Christ in us, so that no matter the rejection, no matter the reviling, no matter the name calling, no matter the response of the world to us, we have been called, and by the Spirit we are being further and further enabled to carry and reflect the image of our Savior. So we begin with how we have been loved when we consider how we're going to respond to others, even when we and the gospel that we love is reviled. We remember how Christ has been patient with us. We remember how He has loved us. We remember how He has walked very slowly with us, despite our own forgetfulness. Christ has walked very slowly and patiently with us, and therefore we know that we are to reflect that wonderful image. We're to dress ourselves in that disposition and character to the world around us. James and John were forgetting how Jesus had loved them, weren't they? James and John were forgetting how Jesus had been very patient with them over and over again. Jesus had been very, very patient with James and John. Were they not on the boat, on the Sea of Galilee, in the storm, crying out and complaining as if Jesus was just going to let them perish? And how did the Lord respond to them? He waited. And He was patient. And He didn't let them drown. He continued to work with them. Can you imagine how the apostolic preaching would have sounded if the apostles didn't learn this lesson? This lesson from Luke 9 is a basic part of our sanctification and growing in grace. This lesson from the Lord's own example teaches us about our parts that we will play in preaching the gospel to the world around us. Are we going to be kind? Are we going to be patient only with those who are kind and patient with us? How unlike our Savior we would be if that was our disposition. Are we going to offer grace? Are we going to offer the gospel? Are we going to offer our prayers only for those who immediately receive us? How unlike our Savior we would be if that was our disposition. How much like James and John at that point we would be. Where were you, and who were you when the Lord found you? Were you immediately receptive? Did you come into this world all well? Or were you also one of those that came into this world very, very sick? Where were you when the Lord found you? Who were you? How were you when the Lord found you? Did the Lord find you already well? So where will they be when the Lord finds them? Who will they be? How will they be when the Lord finds them, those that the Lord has yet to call? We need to be very patient and loving and slow and gracious because we remember how the Lord has been with us. James and John were not remembering that, and that's why they moved so easily into that vengeance and anger. Our personal journeys in sanctification, our journey together as a church, it must be marked by a love, and it must be marked by a patience for others, which always flows from a thankfulness and from a confidence in the Lord's patience and the Lord's love for us. We must reflect this kind of slowness. We must reflect this kind of patience, this kind of unwavering, unflinching kindness to one another in order to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And we as a church must reflect this kind of slowness and patience and unwavering, unflinching kindness as we all do our parts in upholding and proclaiming the grace of our Lord and the promise of His work. So I think this one of these lessons from Luke 9 is to remember what the Lord said back in chapter 6 when He said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies." James and John were not doing that in Samaria, were they? But Jesus had already taught them, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic also. Give to everyone who asks of you. Jesus is speaking in a proverbial way. You may not be literally robbed of your coat, but it may be that there will be people who will repeatedly require great patience of you, and they've already taken your coat of patience, so what are you going to do? Give them your tunic of patience. But Lord, they've already taken so much from me. We'll continue to give. Lord, I don't know that I can take and continue to give. Remembering how the Lord has loved you. Remembering how the Lord has loved. The Lord has not yet returned. Who knows who the Lord has yet to save? Who knows how the Lord might in some way use the patience and the waiting and the kindness and the tenderness that you offer to an unbeliever? Who knows how the Lord might use that, as the proverb says, to pour coals on their head and it would be one of the means where they'll hang their head in humility. And they'll be made ready to receive. So, dear saints, He set His face to Jerusalem. Take heart. He did not quit. He did not throw up His hands in frustration. He did not flinch like James and John were flinching. He did not grow afraid. He did not grow frustrated. He knew what was waiting for Him. And He still went. And even after all of these centuries, let us observe how patient the Lord has been for a people like us. Century after century after century after century after century of bearing with this world. He has continued to bless. He's continued to pour out His Spirit and to bless the preaching of His Word, to draw undeserving, Samaritan-like sinners, to draw them into the folds of His grace. And we remember that when we are the ones who are reviled. We remember that. We think about our dispositions when we are being rejected, reviled, insulted for the sake of following Christ. Let us stop and remember, how did Christ Himself respond? How has Christ responded to me? How has He loved me? Lord, help me to walk as You have shown me. Help me to walk with confidence in the forgiveness of my sins. Help me to walk with a rest of soul in You. And therefore, let me walk with a patience with those who do not love me. for the sake of me following you. There's a third and final lesson that I can give to you today. And this third lesson is that there is a day of vengeance coming. Let's make no mistake about that. There is a day of vengeance coming. In Revelation 6, John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." John is employing figurative language to describe the most cataclysmic thing that you could ever imagine. Everything in the universe is moved out of its place. Everything that is held together now is being disrupted and shaken and moved. John says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." John is describing the most frightening day ever. Everything in the universe is suddenly being shaken and moved out of place. And then it's as if John, he's looking up there, and then he begins to look down here, and he says, "And the kings of the earth and great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us.'" And you know why they will say that? It's not because of what's going on with the moon. They will not say to the mountains and the rocks, "Hide us, cover us," because of what they see happening to the sun or because of what they see happening to the stars. That's not what makes them afraid. Do you know why people will be so afraid and terrified on that day? Mighty men and lesser men all will be terrified because of him. They will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Because the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Today, his word for you is that he is willing to save everyone who will humbly ask for his mercy. Today, his word for you is that he loves to grant that request. Today, his word for you is that he is very patient, willing to save all who humbly ask for his mercy. But there is a day coming when people will ask to be hidden from his face, and Jesus will not grant that request. They will beg, and they will plead to be hidden from his face, and he will not grant their request. He will not grant them the comfort that they know they need. He will not grant them invisibility. He will not grant them concealment from his face. Jesus did not come to destroy lives. He came to save them. But listen, the time for salvation is limited. Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to save. But the time for that is limited. It will not last forever. The time for salvation is limited. And there is a day coming when the Lord will bring the preaching of his gospel to an end. He will draw the curtain on that. And there will be no more preachers, no more preaching of the gospel. No more extending of it to the ends of the earth. There is a day coming when the Lord will no longer extend his patience to the unbelieving. It's for a limited time. Because in that day, his face and his wrath will be the most terrifying experience that any human will ever know. And if you see His face of vengeance, it will be too late for you. But today, by the preaching of His Word, the Lord has extended to you the free offer of His grace. Today, by the preaching of His Word and the reminder of who He is, and by this reminder to you of His character, and by the reminder to you of what He Himself said, that He came to save, He did not come to destroy, by the preaching and by the reminding you of that Word, His Word to you today, is that He's extended to you. He is now extending to you the free offer of His grace. So why not run to Him? Why not find Him ready today to receive you? Why not today find the forgiveness of your sins? Why not today find healing for your soul? The one that you could call upon today has said that He came to save. He came to save. Why not run to Him?